So 1 Samuel 25 will be our focus of study today. And this chapter is kind of a roller coaster in David's life a little bit. And honestly, not a great chapter for David. You know, not the best view of David we get from the scriptures. But, you know, it is sort of a roller coaster and kind of reminds us of our own lives to a degree in that, you know, that, you know, a lot of rough and tumble that comes our way sometimes. By this point in 1 Samuel, David is 7 years into his 10-year exile of being on the run from King Saul. And the first thing that we're going to see that David experiences in this chapter is just the harsh reality of death, because one of his mentors, Samuel, dies. Let's read verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." And so, you know, when we've opened up in the book of 1 Samuel together, you know, months ago now, we learned about Samuel. We learned about his parents to begin with. Remember his godly mother, Hannah, who prayed for him there at the temple and wanted so badly to have a child. And then God answered, and she said, you know, if God would answer that prayer, she would dedicate him to the Lord. You know, that he would always be given to the service of the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. He was taken to the temple, and he lived there with the priests. And so we learned a lot about Samuel's parents, his birth, and even how he was dramatically called to the ministry. I mean, after he was living there at the temple is when he was called by name by God, literally. You know, heard God's voice speaking. And I mean, that's pretty awesome. You know, don't see that very often, do we? And so that was a really amazing thing as well. And of course, Samuel's life, he did a lot for the king of, or for the nation of Israel. He was sort of like a quasi-king almost himself as the final judge of Israel. But among his other accomplishments, he anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and then David. But even this godly man eventually surrendered to death. His work in this life was over, and now he was looking forward to eternity with God. And so the whole nation mourns for him, with many coming to Ramah, which we've talked about many times in 1 Samuel. That was Samuel's hometown, was Ramah. But, you know, David couldn't go there. It wouldn't have been safe for David to go there because he was a wanted man. And so instead of going to Ramah to mourn for his friend, he goes further away. He goes out in the wilderness of Paran, possibly fearing Saul even more now that Samuel is removed from the scene. So let's continue on, though, in reading in 1 Samuel 25. It's going to switch to another topic here. It says in verse 2, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. And so David has gone from Paran, this wilderness, to Maon near Carmel, which is also a wilderness area also. And it's an area today that's still used as pasture in Israel. So it was used that way way back then and still used that way now. And David and his men, while they were out there in the wilderness, had been protecting him. He's been protecting Nabal's shepherds. And verse 16, if you look forward there, we haven't read that yet, but one of Nabal's men says, "They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." And so they really protected them. And they recognized it, and they were grateful for this protection they had out there in the wilderness. Because shepherds, when they're out there in the wilderness with their sheep, I mean, they're ready to protect their sheep from wild animals, but protecting themselves and their sheep from armed robbers could be very difficult, you know, if a large band came upon you. But when you've got 600 soldiers there with you, you're probably pretty safe. You know, probably not much going to happen to you then. I'm sure they felt well protected. And so David and his men did give that protection. And it also says that they did nothing against them. They didn't harass them. They didn't ask for anything at that time. They just protected them and didn't ask for anything from verses 7 and 8 there. And so now David, seeing that it's the time of the shearing of the sheep, which is a festive time, it's a celebration when they shear the sheep, he's asking that they be allowed to participate in this a bit, that they might receive some food because of their labor. You know, some of the many sheep there, that they receive a few of those back now as sort of a wage for what they did. And David does not ask this, you know, without some sort of show of force. He doesn't do it with a show of force or in any threatening way. He sends 10 young men to ask for this. He's got 600 soldiers there. He could have sent 100 soldiers there and said, "You going to give us some sheep?" You know, he didn't do anything like that. He sends a small party of, you know, unintimidating people to ask for this. And he also gives them this carefully crafted, respectful message for Nabal. It's like, "Look, you know, we've been a part of your success. You know, just can we get some back? Can you bless us with what you've been blessed with?" But in response to David's respectful message, he gets total disrespect back from Nabal. Nabal has disregard both for the request and the person asking, which is David. He suggests there in verse 10 that David has illegitimately left Saul, that David therefore is in rebellion and, you know, mounting some sort of insurrection against Saul, which anyone who's follow what's gone on the last 7 years knows that's not true. And David has been the faithful one, but Saul is just out against him. And so David decides there in verse 13 that he's going to get some respect now. And he's going to do that by taking 400 soldiers with him over to see Nabal. And I mean, he's prepared, we'll see further on as we go, that he's prepared to slaughter Nabal in his house. I mean, that's what he's planning to do, as terrible as that sounds and as that is. But God's going to intervene here in David's plan. Aren't we glad that God intervenes in those times when we plan on making a big mistake? That's what happens here, is God's going to intervene in David's big mistake. Let's read from 1 Samuel 25, verse 14. "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord when whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." And so in these verses, what we're going to see is that Abigail actually saves Nabal and saves David in this process from a big mistake. Nabal is, you know, clearly shown in this chapter to be a fool. In verse 25, Abigail even tells us that Nabal is his name and folly is with him. And basically his name means fool. I mean, that's what his name, how would you like that? Your name is fool. That would be not real good, I don't think. But in his case, it turned out to be the case. He was actually a fool, so it fit well. And Nabal really had three things going for him, if you think about it. One is that it told us he was a Calebite, so he was the line of Caleb. I mean, what an awesome heritage to be of Caleb. Caleb was this faithful, valiant warrior in the book of Exodus and Joshua, who was one of two of the spies that believed God when they went into the promised land. The other 10 chickened out, but you know, Joshua and Caleb believed God for the promised land, and so then lived to take possession later on in the conquest. Even as an old man, he was still a valiant warrior. So that was one thing that Nabal had in his favor. Of course, you know, you can't control who your descendants are, or your ancestors are, I should say. So not really under his power. Nabal also was rich, which, you know, that would have been inherited, you know, in that time. So that too wasn't really under his power because of his influence. And Nabal was married to Abigail also, which would have been an arranged marriage. And so when you look at his greatest assets, they were actually of no credit to Nabal himself. I mean, they're all gifts, and he didn't have any humility or thankfulness for any of it. You know, he just kind of took it all for granted, is how he lived. But he was very fortunate in his marriage because Abigail was no fool. She's not only beautiful and intelligent, it tells us in verse 3, we're going to see also that she's wise and she's a godly woman. I mean, she's got the whole package, you know, she's this amazing person. And in verse 14, when this young man comes to her, Nabal's servant, and tells her what has happened, she and he both recognize what's going on here, that this is a dire state that their household is in, because David surely is going to seek revenge after being slighted like this before his men. And so they recognize that there's like mortal danger that's coming their way. And so Abigail does what Nabal should have done. That's what she really does here. She prepares a gift of gratitude for David and his men. That's all that David was asking for, was some kind of, let them share in the spoils, since they had a part in the spoils. They had protected those sheep. But then she goes further and does what Nabal would never have done, and that is she pleads for mercy. I mean, we see her on her hands and knees, you know, before David there. In this too, we see the wisdom of Abigail and the way that she intercedes now for her husband. She acknowledges again in verse 25 that Nabal, you know, is a foolish person and he acted foolishly. She doesn't try to sweep under the rug or make it sound like what he did was right in any way. And I really appreciate that about Abigail, that she does that. Sometimes, you know, when we're trying to make peace between two parties, we can make that mistake where maybe one person really is the one in the wrong, the other one's in the right, but we try and make them both look like they're both a little bit right, you know, because we're trying to, you know, ease the salves or whatever it is. We're trying to ease the load on each person. But, you know, in a case where someone was clearly wrong and someone was not wrong, when you tell the person who wasn't wrong that they were wrong, it's, you know, that doesn't sit right with them. You know, they feel like they're being shamed. For what reason? They didn't do anything wrong. You know, David hadn't done anything wrong yet here in this story. You know, all he did was ask for a gift that really he should have received. And so, you know, it's like throwing dirt on someone's good deeds if we do that. And I think if she had done that, David likely would not have been swayed. He'd be like, what? You're telling me wrong? I know I'm not wrong. I'm going on and, you know, take care of business here. You're not going to tell me I did wrong when I know I did right. And the next thing we see in verse 24 with Abigail is she actually takes responsibility for this. She says, let it be on me alone. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame, she says. And we see this this dynamic over and over again in the Bible when people are interceding for someone else, that they take ownership of the wrong that was done. And I mean, you know, how much more passionate is our cry for mercy when we do that? You know, when we're interceding for someone, we see that as our problem. Now, it doesn't really change whose responsibility really it is in any spiritual sense or any legal sense. But it does reflect, you know, a heart of compassion. And so a right heart when we actually try and put ourselves in the place of the person who did the wrong and say, okay, you know, Lord, forgive me. You know, when we're interceding in this way, in this case, she's interceding to David. Abigail then also appeals to David's goodness as a man of God in this section. In verse 28, she asks him for forgiveness. And really, in everything she's saying here, she's kind of reminding David, it's like, you know, you're better than this. You know, this is beneath you to seek out petty revenge like this. You know, you are God's chosen king of Israel. You're much better, much higher than this. You shouldn't stoop to this level. In verse 31, she even says that, you know, she said he doesn't want this stain on his memory and this stain on his reign as king, you know, that, oh, remember he went out and sought revenge, you know, and slaughtered this man in his household because the guy wouldn't give him some food. You know, I mean, that doesn't sound very justifiable, does it? And she even reminds him of how God's been working in his life, that, again, over and over again, she says that God's raising him up as king. But she also reminds him of past things. She speaks of, in verse 29, the sling as a metaphor of God's deliverance of David. And that's a veiled reference to his first public victory over Goliath. I mean, she would have known about that. Obviously, she knows all about what's been going on in David's life. It was, you know, spread like wildfire through Israel. And so she's reminding him of how God's been working in his life. You know, you're special. You know, God is on your side. Don't blow it now, you know, more or less. And through all this, she's really acknowledging who David is. And that's something Nabal wouldn't do. You know, Nabal treated him like he was like a common criminal or something. You know, he didn't give him any respect at all. And so Abigail makes clear that she knows who David is, and she is submissive to him as God's choice as king, that he is going to be king. Well, in all of this, Abigail is very successful. Let's read a little bit more in our verses from verse 1 Samuel 25, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you, who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. And so David here gives glory to God, and he gives honor to Abigail also, as his heart has been turned away from this murderous revenge. He recognizes how wrong this would have been for him to do that, and is so grateful that this turn of events has happened. Because Abigail there saved not only David's life, but she saved David from great sin. You know, in James chapter 5, verse 20, it says, if we turn someone away from sin, we rescue them from death. And so David, you know, wouldn't have necessarily been struck down by God at that point, but certainly it would have affected the rest of his reign and all that as king if he had taken out this murderous revenge right then. Unfortunately for Nabal, even though his life was spared, it's only going to be for a short time. Let's read that next from verse 36. It says, then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And so as we saw earlier, you know, the time of the shearing of the sheep was a festive time. So Nabal throws a big party. You know, he's partying like he's a king here because of the shearing. And in the morning, after he sobers up, his wife tells him everything that's happened. Abigail shares that with him. And perhaps from the sheer fright of recognizing how close he came to death, his heart dies within him, is what the text tells us. And commentators speculate that he had a heart attack right there. You know, I mean, when he heard that. And you can imagine if he recognized that this, you know, army of 400 soldiers was on its way to kill you and everything you have, you might have a heart attack. You know, might have a panic attack right there. And that's what happened to Nabal, it appears. But the text tells us something a little more higher was going on, a little more grandiose was going on here too than just a physical reaction. Because in verse 38, it says the Lord struck Nabal and he died. And so even though there was maybe some physical reaction, God was in this whole thing. God was judging Nabal for his disrespect of God's anointed king, David. And so, you know, for David to strike out in revenge, we recognize that would have been sin for him to do that. But what Nabal did also was sin. He was not only indicting David with his statements and putting David in disrepute, but God himself. Because David was God's chosen king. God's the one who anointed him as king. It was God who worked through David to deliver the nation. And so Nabal's disrespect wasn't just to David, but really ultimately to God. Because God was the one who had done all these things in David's life. And so God chose to strike him down for his insolence. You know, he struck down Nabal right then. Aren't we glad we live in a time of God's grace? You know, I'm so thankful that any time that, you know, someone has a thought that's against God or says something negative towards God's people or whatever, that they're not struck down. I mean, who would be left? You know, I mean, it'd be a pretty empty world if God was still doing that, you know, striking down all these people for that. But I want to drop back and draw some observation from the main characters in the account we've seen today. And these are some observations about wisdom and folly that I think we see in these three main characters of Nabal, David, and Abigail. First of all, we'll look at the foolish. And so we think of Nabal, because that's what his name means. And Nabal, first of all, didn't fear God. And that's pretty clear. It told us in verse 3 that he was evil in all his business dealings. And so clearly he didn't fear God. He didn't think he was going to be accountable to God for anything he did. Secondly, Nabal, in his folly, was full of pride. He thought so much of himself that he could just stand up against David. And what's going to happen if I do that? I'm Nabal. You know, nobody's going to do anything to me. Found out that wasn't true. The third thing about Nabal we saw from verse 17, it says no one can speak to him. He wouldn't listen to anyone. You know, he wasn't someone who was approachable, who was going to receive counsel from anyone else. And the final thing we see in his foolishness is that he really reacted impulsively to what happened there. I mean, he didn't consider, you know, what what's being asked of him from David's men and think, you know, this is a small amount. I'm a wealthy person. What does it matter if I give him a few sheep, you know? And I actually owe it to him, because if it wasn't for him, those sheep probably would have been taken by someone else. And so he acted impulsively and in error. But the second person who acted foolishly in this account is David. Like I said, this isn't the best chapter for David. It's not a great chapter for King David. And David knew God, and so he did fear God, but he didn't seek God in this account. And so he has that sort of similar to Nabal there. He just sets out on revenge, is what happens. He too, like Nabal, was full of pride. I mean, why else did he respond that way? You know, Nabal turns him down. He says, get your swords on. You know, I mean, does that sound like a rational response? That sounds like a very fleshly response. You know, like, well, you can't say that to me. I'm going to go wipe him out, you know, just for that. And so obviously he was full of pride there, and his pride was offended that Nabal didn't give him respect. Thirdly, like Nabal in this case, Nabal wouldn't listen to anyone. Well, David didn't seek out advice from anybody. Like, again, he just said, let's get your swords, let's go. You know, there's no counsel, there's no asking questions. I mean, David has the prophet Gad in his company. He has the priest Abiathar in his company. Don't you think they might have been good sources to ask if this is a good plan? Should I go do this? He doesn't ask anyone. He just sets out in his pride there. And also, again, he reacts impulsively in this whole situation. You know, he's not really taking his time to think this through. It's just like, let's go. We're going to take care of this right now. And unfortunately, you know, as we see people in the world around us acting in ways that clearly are not wise, we can see some of these same characteristics going on in their lives. And in times that we ourselves have acted the fool, we can find these same sort of characteristics in our lives too. In contrast, though, there's the wise in this account we've been looking at, and that's Abigail. Abigail, like David, feared God. And you see that all over in the things she's saying. She feared God. And instead of being proud like the men, she was humble. We saw her humility already, and we're going to see it a little more as we read some more verses in a minute. And Abigail, instead of not listening to anyone like the other two in this account, she listens to what David requested and answered it. She knew David wanted tribute for what he and his men had done, and so she answers that request. She brings him all this food just like he had asked for originally. Probably more than he would have asked for, actually, is what she's bringing. And finally, even though she acted quickly, it was not an impulsive thing that she did. She had to move quickly, and David even said that. If you hadn't come quickly, everyone was going to get wiped out here. But it wasn't an impulsive thing. You see wisdom in all of her actions. She obviously is very, you know, planned what she was going to do and acted out these things in wisdom. And so I think it's clear that we want to find ourselves in Abigail's camp here, don't we? That's where we want to find our lives. As we look at our lives, we want to be in Abigail's camp. When life throws things at us, so oftentimes our initial response, our initial reaction is not the right one. You know, we need to take a little time. We need to seek God's wisdom and even seek out wise counsel sometimes, and then proceed humbly in God's strength. And not just, you know, impulsively react to things. Because most of the time when we impulsively react, it is the wrong reaction. But let's close out this chapter of David's life. As the next thing we're going to see is that David ends up now marrying Abigail. Let's read from 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. It says, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head.' Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, 'David has sent us to you to take you as his wife.' She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants.' Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And so with Nabal now gone, and David recognizes, you know, God's hand was in that, and God cleaned up business basically for him. He offers marriage to Abigail, who's now a widow. And, you know, we feel some joy for Abigail. I mean, she had been married to this foolish guy, and now she's going to be married to, you know, David, godly David, you know, future king of Israel. And she's very humble in her acceptance. I mean, we saw that too. I mean, just amazing woman as we look at what the scriptures tell us of her. And, you know, truly this may have been her only recourse. You know, this is really kind of a merciful thing in that extent, because from what we see, she had no sons or anything to help carry on the estate. And so widows in that time had no standing in society. So it's hard to say what was going to happen to Abigail. And so, you know, even though it's a great offer to her, it may have also been like, the only thing I can do, you know, is marry this person, because what is going to happen to me otherwise? And so this marriage, you know, would have been a beautiful thing to behold if it wasn't for two things that we read in our verses, and that is Michal and Ahinoam, David's two other wives. That's the whole problem with this, is David has two other wives already. And David has an obvious weakness here in his desire for women. It's very obvious. And we see that throughout Scripture, not just in this account. God's plan has always been for one man and one woman, all the way since Genesis. You know, one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is intended to be. But for David, on top of that, as king, this was very blatant sin, because it was a custom that there would be, you know, multiple marriages like this in times in ancient Israel, and it was allowed. But for the king in particular, it says in Deuteronomy 17:17 that the king should not multiply wives, lest his heart be turned away from the Lord, ultimately is what it means there. And that's exactly what happens to David's son Solomon. Solomon, you know, David has a few wives. Solomon goes like, wow, way more wives, you know. And they turn his heart away from the Lord, just like Deuteronomy predicted. And that's why they should not do that. You know, they should just have a wife. As we look at all of David's life, we see that it was the fact that he had all these wives and then all these children from all these wives that led to his greatest troubles in his reign as king. Most famously, we think of Absalom, who was his son, not by any of these wives, by another wife that's still to come. And Absalom actually accomplished a coup against David, and David was, you know, out of the palace for a while, and Absalom was there in the palace for a short amount of time before, you know, David took back the palace. And so all this trouble came about because David was marrying multiple women instead of having a wife. And so how did David get here? How did he get on this road to, you know, infidelity is what we would refer to it as, being unfaithful to his first wife? Well, David is in a hard time of life, admittedly. He's been on the run for his life for 7 years. That's a difficult thing to go through. And so understandably, he's under a lot of stress. And many people make terrible decisions when they're under stress or when they're dissatisfied with life. Particularly in this area, they make bad decisions, thinking that this other person that they met is going to rescue them or help them escape their stress or heal their wounds, all these kinds of things. But, you know, sin never helps. Sin always hurts. That's what it always does. It never can help. And David's going to learn that tragically later on in his life, that his sin of marrying all these women is not going to be a blessing. It's going to be a curse in the end for him. David also, how did he get to this point of infidelity? He has been away from his wife, Michal, all these years. You know, she's not with him on the run these 7 years. And now she's even married to someone else, although she and David never divorced. So that marriage really isn't valid, you know, that she's in. And even though that was going on, say that she was, you know, wanting to do that, wanting to marry this other person, that didn't change David's vow to be faithful to her. It still applied. You know, they were still married. And most likely, she wasn't a willing party in this. She was probably forced into this marriage by her father, you know, forced into basically adultery by her father in this way, her father Saul. But even if she were not, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. And so as long as David was married to her, he needs to honor the vow he made to her. I think with Abigail in particular, we can probably read a little flirtation into the dialogue between David and her. You know, if we look very closely at it, I think there's a little bit there possibly. And that's certainly something David should not have been doing. He should have been flirting with another's wife. And that's an area that has snuck up on more than one person, leading to adultery. And so, you know, at the risk of being declared a prude, let me just say that, you know, it is possible for us to get too comfortable with members of the opposite sex, especially as married people. Now, obviously, it's normal to have friendships, you know, with people, men, women, you know, in our lives, but there always need to be boundaries there as well. For the married people, we recognize that we made a vow to our marriage partner to really forsake close friendships with anyone else of the opposite sex except for them. You know, we're not going to be, you know, have that close, intimate relationship with just anybody. That's only for our spouse. And then as, you know, single people, we recognize that I shouldn't try and get close to someone else's husband or wife like that either. You know, now it's okay within the same sex to have your friends, but when it's, you know, someone of the opposite sex, we can't try and have that close relationship with someone else who's married. Because there's a level of emotional connection that's really only to be shared with a spouse. And in our lives, if we're married and we start sharing very personal things outside of that marriage, you know, you start to build that connection that's really not supposed to be there. And ultimately we're playing with fire is what we're doing. We're violating that vow, you know, to forsake all others by inviting someone else into that level of connectedness that only our spouse should have with us. Now, as I say all this, I recognize that this is not popular in our world today to say such things. It sounds like I'm, you know, came from the dark ages as I say this. But in our world today, half of Christian marriages are failing. So I think we need to rethink these things a little bit. You know, I think we need to go back to what has worked in the past. And maybe a little more prudishness is what we need in our marriages and in our lives, and a little less of the world's point of view on marriage and relationships. People that fall into affairs, you know, oftentimes say they never saw themselves doing that. You know, it just kind of snuck up on them. You know, they love their spouse, and they love maybe their marriage too, but they weren't careful in their friendships, and it caught them off guard. You know, before they knew it, they fell into this. As slowly over time, they allowed a flame to grow where it should never have started to begin with. And so our verses today have been talking about wisdom and folly. They've really, you know, shown us wisdom and folly through these different people. And I think it's fair to say and safe to say that all of us want to be wise people. You know, none of us think of, yeah, I want to be a fool. You know, I don't think anybody thinks that of themselves. And don't we want others to look at our lives and see God's wisdom in our lives? I mean, I think we want that. We want to be that godly example that the Bible talks about for others. Well, there's only one way to get there. The only way to get there is, as it says in Proverbs 9:10, is to have the fear of the Lord. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have a relationship with the Lord, and it needs to be a strong relationship with the Lord, not just an on again, off again, check it, you know, check you out twice a year relationship with the Lord, but a strong relationship with Him. We need more of His thoughts in our lives and less of our own thoughts and less of the thoughts of the world in our minds. And I'm so glad, and I'm sure you are too, that God gave us His thoughts in the Bible. We have His thoughts in the Bible, and so we can know what the mind of God is. Now, as we get more of His Word in us, we're going to begin to act and think in accordance with what the Word says. That's just a natural thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. And in that, we will live then in wisdom. Let's close then with prayer. Lord God, we're so thankful again for 1 Samuel and for all the examples we find in there and all the just application we find from it. God, this book that chronicles largely David's rise as king. And Lord, we just pray for your wisdom in our lives, Lord. Help us to recognize those areas where we're not really living by your wisdom, but we're living by just our own hunches and worldly wisdom. Help us, God, to submit ourselves to what your word says and to live by what your word says, even though sometimes it's hard And sometimes it seems backward to maybe people around us. But Lord, we know it's true. This is your word. And this is what works. This is the right way to live. Help us to walk in your ways by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.